Daniel in chapter 8, and we'll start reading in the 15th verse. Daniel in chapter 8, verse number 15. And it came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Uli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. And he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last time of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. And afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. Well, it wouldn't be too surprising that none understood it. Now, the children of Israel now have gone through the period of the Babylonian captivity, and now comes along the Medo-Persian Empire. And if you're noticing, if you've been reading here on your own, the idea of these four successive kingdoms are a recurrent theme, and we saw them under the metals that were in that metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and these four beasts that Daniel saw. And we notice that Daniel, over and over again, is having a real hard time with this character called the little horn. And he should be. He understands that there's something really deep going on here, and it really doesn't look good for his people. And if you look at this from Daniel's perspective, you realize that Daniel knew that it was because of the sins of his people and because they had rebelled against their God that they were where they were. They didn't belong in Babylon. They didn't belong as part of the Medo-Persian Empire. But because God had repeatedly and over warned them what would happen if they didn't straighten up and fly right, well, they didn't. And here they are. And now Daniel is receiving these visions, and he understands that something far worse than what they're experiencing now is yet to come upon them. And because he loves his people, well, no wonder he fainted and was sick certain days, because he understood that somehow these visions were pointed at the nation of Israel, which was now not a nation, but a captive people in a strange land. And so, no wonder he's interested in this little horn, because this little horn suggests to him something that's beyond the power of a bunch of heathen kings. Now, the heathen kings did have power, did they not? Daniel lived in the days when the three Hebrew children who refused to worship that image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plain of Dura were cast into the fiery furnace. Those kings had power. They'd uprooted the children of Israel, and not only that, they'd gone in and plundered the instruments of the temple and carried them away and put them in the temple of Marduk. And so he understood that they had power, but this is something that goes far beyond what these mere earthly kings can do, and Daniel understands that. So what about this little horn? Well, before we get to that, let's look at a couple portions of scripture that we just read. And the first one I want to draw your attention to is the 16th verse. We hear a man's voice here between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. Well, what do we know then? You know, some look at Bible prophecy as just being indecipherable. I want to get a chuckle every now and then about my illustration of the History Channel going in search of the Bible, and especially in search of the book of Revelation. Well, you know, they weren't the first. Theologians, greatly respected theologians, especially those that are preterist in their view of prophecy, make some pretty fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation, and they would like you to think that God gave us these things, that He's the one that speaks in dark sentences and doesn't really want us to understand. But, you know, you got to live a certain amount of time on the planet, so you might as well have something to occupy your mind. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. God wants us to understand these things because He forewarns His people of what's coming next. And we saw that in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus did some certain things during His earthly ministry that His disciples didn't understand, but He told them, don't worry about it. You don't understand now, but later you will understand. And when you do understand, then you'll know that God is true. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows all things in advance, and He tells His people. And so even though we might understand it imperfectly, we need to get it through our heads that He wants us to know this, and that with the aid of the Holy Spirit, as we have, we can have an understanding of it. And by the way, we should. We're living in the very days, the time of the end that all Bible prophecy points to. And so it's especially incumbent on us to understand what's going on around us and why. You know, another one of the themes of the Old Testament scripture is God over and over, especially in the book of Psalm, encourages His people. And that encouragement always comes when they've sunk real low. And He always tells them, you know, this is going to be for a certain time, but it's not going to last forever. And we're told the same thing in the New Testament, aren't we? Lift up those hands that hang down and strengthen those feeble knees. We're told the same thing. We're given an encouragement. God over and over tells us that it's not going to last forever. These things are on a timetable. And you know, in cosmic time, in God's time, the time is really pretty short. Now, it seems like a long time to us, doesn't it? Seems like a very long time. But there's an ending to it. And so, Gabriel now is commanded to make Daniel understand what's going on concerning this prophecy of the little horn. Now, the first thing that we want to understand in verse number 17 is that this vision is for the time of the end. And I'm pointing that out because certain Bible commentators, and you've probably read some of them, will try to convince you that this vision that Daniel receives is a picture of the destruction that Antiochus Epiphanes did about 150 BC during the time of the Maccabees. But that was only a snapshot of what the real Antichrist is going to do. How many of you here know about Antiochus Epiphanes? Or as the Jews called him, Epimenes. A little play on the word. Antiochus the Great to Antiochus the Mad, just by changing how you pronounce a couple of letters. I love language. It's fun. So, this Antiochus was a guy that during the time of the Maccabees, after the end of the book of Malachi until the Lord Jesus, or John the Baptist, I should say, came along, was about 400 what we often call silent years, where there was no open prophecy. Well, during that time, a guy named Antiochus the Syrian, descended from the Assyrian, came in and destroyed the temple and put swine's broth on the altar, stole everything that he could carry off, all of the gold and all of the implements of the temple that the Jews were in the business of replacing after the time of Babylon. And he basically just desecrated the temple and he rededicated it to Jupiter Capitolina, who was one of the gods of the Romans who were coming into ascendancy. He knew how to buy favors. You know, they don't name these bridges after politicians for no reason at all. And so they try to get you to think that that's what the case is. And so therefore, all of this stuff is in our past. No, it isn't. It's still in our future. Antiochus was only a picture and another picture in the scriptures of what the Antichrist will be when he shows up on the scene. I don't think Daniel would have been sick certain days to understand that this Syrian was going to come and do some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had already done. And so, to move on then, the scripture now says in verse number 19, "Behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be." The last end of the indignation. Now, why do you suppose this is called the indignation? Who's indignant? Sure, of course. God is indignant over all of these things, these ungodly, hard speeches which the ungodly have ungodly spoken against him, as it's put in another place. You know, God has to put up with a lot. And you know why he did it? For you and me. Stop and think about that. If he'd have said, okay, it's enough in the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, where would we be? Yes, he tolerates all these things and the rebellion of the human race against him because he has a plan, and his plan includes a people that he's calling out over this period of history and making up the jewels of his crown, if you will. And when you consider that God is holy, can you see how much he loves you? He put up with this long because he loves you. And I think that is really something. Verse number 20 now, we get back to another description here of these four successive beasts that Daniel saw. And this time we zero in on the ram which thou sawest, verse number 20. "Having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." And if you'll remember in the previous description, one of the horns was longer than the other. And what did that mean? One of the kingdoms was more powerful than the other. Now here we pass over that pretty quickly. "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia." We've been here before. "And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Who was that? If it's the king of Grecia, who put Greece on the map? Not Papandreou. Yes, Alexander the Great. Okay. Verse number 22, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." Who is the "his" before the word "power"? Yes, absolutely. Alexander did not leave a heir to the throne. And when he was asked on his deathbed, "To whom shall the kingdom go?" His reply was, yeah, he was a real man of the world, wasn't he? "To the strongest. Let them fight over it. It'll be fun. It'll give them something to do." Well, we laugh, but isn't that what's going on today? My, how times haven't changed in all these thousands of years. "Now that being broken," verse number 22, "whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." Now here's where they try to get you to think that Antiochus Epiphanes was the end of this prophecy, and it's in our past, and we've got clear sailing now. The world's just going to get better and better until Jesus comes. That's the teaching of the preterist interpretation of prophecy. All of this stuff happened back in AD 70 and back in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. And so now we're just waiting around for the church to clean up the world. And when it's sufficiently clean and the church rules the world, then Christ will come back. Somebody tell me what's wrong with that. No, it's not getting better. It's getting worse, demonstrably worse as the years go by. We just have more efficient weapons now. You know, it's a messy business to run around and kill large numbers of people with swords. But neutron devices, they're wonderfully efficient. That's what we strive for, efficiency. Isn't it nice that somebody sitting out here at Schriever Air Force Base can fly a drone over in Afghanistan, loaded with Predator missiles, and unload a load on a wedding party? That's pretty nice. Oh, they didn't know it was a wedding party. I thought the cameras were better than that. You know, when you're flying your Predator drone and you look down at the ground and you see a woman in a white dress with flowers in her hand, it's probably not a terrorist confab. Enough of that. My point was, is it's getting worse. It's getting a whole lot worse. But when we look at this little horn here, you can see that there's never been a person in history up to this point that has ever fulfilled this. Not Nero. Not Antiochus. And so the scripture says in the latter time of their kingdom. Well, yes, he is talking about the kingdom of the Greeks. He is talking about the Medo-Persian Empire. He is talking about those empires and even the Babylonian Empire, but what's the neat thing that we've learned about that last beast? He had certain characteristics about him. He was more terrible than anything that came before, but one of the things that we've learned, and we're going to learn in the book of Revelation, that there's a successive unfolding of history. And what do we learn about this? I tried to make quite a point of it. Yeah, you're onto the idea here. All of the characteristics of each kingdom is incorporated into the next one, so that when we get down to the fourth kingdom, we've got a Duke's mixture of everything that came before. Where did the Romans get the idea of law and order? And where did the Greeks get the idea of law and order? And the law of the Medes and the Persians does what? You can't change it. Somebody tell Obama that. No. So where did the idea then of law and order come from if you were in the Medo-Persian Empire, who had the laws which altered not? Babylon? What was the law in Babylon? Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said it was. It's kind of nice to do away with the judicial branch and the legislative branch and just run the place. Yeah. Well, where do you suppose Nebuchadnezzar got this? The idea of codification of law. Hammurabi. Absolutely. We know he wasn't a Jew because he was Hammurabi. I threw that in just to see if any of you were still awake. Now that I know you are, I've made the point, right? All of the characteristics of the previous empires get carried over into the next one, so that last beast that we saw is this composite beast. It's nondescript. It's made up of out of the absolute worst parts of everything that came before it, and then out of that, there's going to come a supreme leader. And I know he came out of a Greek temple, but we're past that. I was talking about our dear leader. The coronation was quite a thing, wasn't it? This one's coming out of a Roman temple. Verse number 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full. They haven't come to the full yet. They're working on it, though. A king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Well, what's this business? We can understand the fierce countenance. Anybody that's ever had a drill sergeant knows this. But what's this business of understanding dark sentences? What this means, I know it's kind of an obscure translation, is this guy will be a supreme manipulator. He understands the craft of manipulating people. He's really good at it. What's the prime qualification for a politician? Don't say honesty. That theory got disproved a long time ago. No, character won't work either. They know how to manipulate people. Vote for me, you get the goodies. Vote for him, you get a war. Take your choice. They know how to manipulate people. They are pikers. It looks like a primary department Sunday school ice cream social compared to what this guy is going to bring. Now, he really knows, but he has help. Verse number 24, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. What does that mean? His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. I just gave it away. Yeah, he's got some help. This guy has a connection with the devil, and we're going to spend some time looking at that. We started on it last time we got together. This time, we're going to go through it a little bit slower and develop this. Where does this business start where the devil starts giving human beings power? I mean, is this the first time that it happens? Okay. Maybe keep going back? Sure. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. What was Satan's great desire? Why did he do what he did to ruin our race in the Garden of Eden? What was his object? Sure, so that he could be the God of this world and have the human race worship him. He understood that man was the highest creation of God, higher even than he himself. He didn't like that. And so he wanted to set himself up. We're told that in Isaiah and in Ezekiel, who both give us a picture of what this man of sin is, the devil himself. And his desire has always been to dethrone God and get the human race to worship him. Guess what? He's going to have his 15 minutes of fame. But it's yet ahead of us. And by the way, he'll still be on a fairly short leash. He's not going to run around just do whatever he wanted to do, because if he did, Jesus said there'd be no flesh saved. So, verse number 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully. Destroy? How can you destroy wonderfully? I guess if you're Lockheed Martin, that could be one of your sales pitches. It means he's capable of destruction on an immense level. Antiochus wasn't. He was just some little tin pot dictator that happened to have a big enough army to overrun a poorly defended Jerusalem and defame their temple. But don't get me wrong, he hated God, and what he did and what his people helped him to do was an in-your-face against God. But no, this guy is somebody of an entirely different caliber. So he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice. That's interesting. Let's take that thought down to the 25th verse. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. Let's tie those two thoughts together. Shall prosper and practice. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hands. Let me steer your thoughts just for a moment here, because I so seldom do that. In the book of Revelation, especially chapters 17 and 18, the kingdom of the Antichrist is built on two pillars. He must not be smart enough to figure out that even a milkmaid knows the stool needs three legs. But it's built on two pillars. What are the two pillars that that system of Antichrist is built upon in Revelation 17 and 18? Since we'll spend a lot of time there, let's get a preview. Two things, religion and economics. The people that say follow the money are smarter than even they think they are. And if they're inside the Beltway, they think they're pretty smart. Follow the money. The two things that Satan uses to control his kingdom are religion and money. Never, ever forget that. And I know that a lot of people in our congregation wonder about me because I'm constantly after the idea of religion. And I cuss it out as best I can without using real cuss words. But I think the Apostle Paul said, if anybody preaches another gospel to you, even if it's an angel from heaven, other than what I preach, let him be accursed. There's a difference between cussing and cursing. Cursing is serious business. Religion is a tool of the devil to keep people from the truth. And all religion has a father that's over it. And I don't care if it's the Baptist religion or the Catholic religion or the Muslim religion or any other religion. Its aim is to keep people from the truth of this book. And then there's the economic thing. You know, Satan understands that that answers to something that's in us as human beings, which is what? You gotta eat to keep body and soul together. You gotta be clothed. You gotta have a roof over your head. And if you don't have those things, life can get pretty hard, can't it? And man has an innate desire to worship. Satan knows that. Two powerful tools by which he can control the human race. Now, question. Where is the world headed spiritually and economically today? I know preachers have been saying Jesus is coming and he's coming soon. They've been saying that since Paul was expecting him in his day. That third rock from the sun's made about 2,000 orbits since then. A lot of water under the bridge. He hasn't come yet, but he's coming. And there never has been anything holding him back. But what will the signs of the end be? The disciples asked Jesus that, didn't they? What will be the signs of your coming? Can you look around today and see that things are headed to no good end? Did somebody start to say something? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Well, those things have certainly happened. What? Pardon? Oh my, yes. And let's not forget Chile and Haiti. Earthquakes in diverse places. The planet's waking up. Earth is even tired of what's going on. Earth is going to take quite a battering. The scripture says she's going to reel to and fro like a drunkard. Get rid of your magnetic compasses. They probably won't. Oh, we won't be here. Well, leave a note so that they'll know. Hard times are coming. Real hard times are coming. Can we see any of that starting to come up now? Things that are true today in 2010 that wouldn't have been true in the time of, let's say, the 10 emperors. Nero, Diocletian. Sure. Okay. Education is a good thing. By the way, education is a good thing, isn't it? But what do men tend to try to use education for? Pardon? course. Power. Absolutely. My missile's got more range than your missile and a whole lot better circular probable error. We can drop one down your chimney. You're going to miss us by a mile. Oh, yeah, of course. Look at all the cute toys that have been made. Well, what else? Now, thinking of the two things that I pointed out, the two pillars that Antichrist's kingdom is built on, can you see some developments in world history that make some things true today that you could not have possibly said were true even a few hundred years ago? Pardon? Currencies, absolutely. Anybody that's in electronics is interested in currency. It's current events. Well, you know, you can't be bland or people won't listen. This isn't really dry as cracker juice stuff. It's really big. And you know, if you couldn't laugh every once in a while, it'd really get you down. It got Daniel down. He was sick certain days. I mean, really sick. And he didn't know what we know. So what's happening then in the economic sphere? Very good. We're starting to get a commonality of currencies. Now, why would that be a bad thing? I thought the euro was supposed to be a good thing. Unless you want to buy a Mercedes or an Airbus. Absolutely. Antichrist's desire is to bring the entire group of mankind together under his rule. Well, what's he going to have to do in order to get that done? He's going to have to be able to provide economically, or people won't follow him. What's happening, especially in the Western democracies today, that's completely alarming? Debt. Huge debt. Greece is a drop in the bucket when it comes to nations running into debt. What's going to be the downfall of that bunch inside the Beltway? Assuming not everybody's stupid. Mm-hmm. Our nation is in a very precarious place when it comes to economics, and the European Union is worse. You may not realize that, but the European Union is even worse. Do you realize that there are a lot of the nation states, especially Germany, that are saying, we got to get rid of this. These people are like a bunch of lead weights on us, dragging us down with them. Why should we pay their debt? Now, where's the Antichrist center of power going to be? Pardon? Of course, in Europe, on the banks of the Mediterranean. That's where it all started. That's where it all goes back to. Where will the Battle of Armageddon be fought? Not in one of the five boroughs. Yeah, right back over there where this all started. The cradle of civilization. Boy, some people have a weird sense of humor calling it that. The cradle of uncivilization. And so Europe is going to have to get fixed. Can you see that? How are you going to get the Europeans, especially the remnants of the Roman Empire, to follow somebody if they're all hunkering down and sharing a peat fire with the pigs? And by the way, that's what their ancestors did. And not all that long ago. Not all that long ago. Now I know some of them are just kind of up and coming and stuff we can believe in. How many elections have the Kennedys won? Should I go there? I saw something that was so cute. Who would want to vote for a Kennedy? They can't ski, they can't fly, and they can't drive, but they want to run the country. That's interesting, isn't it? We're headed to no good end. That's what I'm trying to point out here. The world is standing in a position economically where it's never been before because of all of the interdependencies, and the idea of a global currency is starting to sound pretty good, isn't it? I doubt they'll call it an Amero. But the Antichrist is going to do that, and guess what else he's going to do? He's going to cause craft to prosper in his hand. You want to see an economic recovery? Boy, there's a big one coming. How's he going to get people to follow him? By taking care of their physical needs, their economic needs, but there's this other thing, the real thing that he's really after, which is, what was that other pillar? Religion. That's what this is all about. And so let's go back to verse number 24. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Who are the holy people that Daniel speaks about? Pardon? Absolutely. This has to do with Daniel's people. That's why he got sick. He realizes, hey, if you want to even the score with Nebuchadnezzar, O Lord, go right ahead. But what about us? The holy people. Verse 25, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart. Here's how you know he's a politician. And by peace shall destroy many. Boy, the Holy Spirit packs so much into one verse. Is that an oxymoron? By peace shall destroy many. What in the world? I thought the world wanted peace. This guy is going to use peace to destroy. How could that be? Pray tell. Somebody explain this to me. Sure. They sure are. What did he promise he would do that everybody wanted done? Well, not necessarily change, but what was George Bush mainly demonized for doing, which a whole lot of other people who weren't too smart went along with him on? Of course. Of course. A whole bunch of Saudis fly a couple of airplanes into our building, so we're going to take down Iraq and Afghanistan. Maybe you should have looked at the passports of the people that did it. How much sense did that make? But that's what he did. And most of the people in the country said, wait a minute here. Wait a minute here. We got to get out of there. So what did Obama promise to do? Of course. And people bought that because they want peace. Are we out? Did you hear about what's going on in Kandahar the last couple of days? It ain't pretty. It ain't pretty. Wouldn't you have thought that after Vietnam, these fools in Foggy Bottom would have figured out you can't fight a guerrilla war with predators and airplanes? Wouldn't they have figured it out? Why do you want to kill one of them before you're ready to kill all of them? Wouldn't Nebuchadnezzar have been able to straighten this out in a hurry? But instead, we get Petraeus in a PowerPoint presentation. Nebuchadnezzar would have said, I'll tell you how you can take care of this problem. It's really a lot simpler than you think. Destroying by peace. It doesn't mean that he's going to give peace. The time of the Antichrist is going to be a time of unprecedented conflict on this globe. But he's going to say peace, peace, where there is no peace. And by getting people to buy into his version of peace, he ends up destroying them. But aren't we supposed to turn the other cheek? What did Jesus say after he said, turn the other cheek on the Mount of Olives? What was that? Oh, if you don't have a sword, you better sew your coat and buy one. Yeah, that's what he said. Isn't it funny how the religious peaceniks want to turn the other cheek? Sword? What on earth would anybody need a sword for? Have you tried to walk down the streets of our own city at night? You'll figure it out. How about that? And by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes. Now this is where he's going to run into some trouble. Napoleon had Waterloo. This guy has something a whole lot better. When he decides he's going to stand up against the prince of princes, and by the, who do you think this is? Yes, of course. Then he shall be broken without hand. You know, that wouldn't be too hard for somebody that spoke the worlds into existence. Fiat creation, light be, and light was, to take care of this guy. It won't be hard. Verse number 26, and the vision of the evening and morning which was told is true. The evening and the morning. Why is Lucifer called the son of the morning? We haven't got to those scriptures yet. I intended to. He's called the son of the morning. And the Antichrist is a creature of the evening. Do you realize that God looks at this whole thing that we call human history as just a day? Just a day. All planned, choreographed, but just a day. Now, let's look at one other scripture before we quit tonight. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I know it's in here someplace. And let's read verses 3 through 8. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now, last time we got together, we looked at some of the Old Testament scriptures that this energizing force that will be the one behind the Antichrist that gives him the power. He was called the Assyrian, remember, in the Old Testament? He was called the King of Babylon in Isaiah chapter 14 and the King of Tyrus in Ezekiel 28. That guy? Well, he's at it again. Only this time, Paul is writing thousands of years later. Verse number 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And that man of sin, remember that phrase, man of sin, be revealed, the son of perdition, keep that in mind too, we'll look at that next time we get together, the man of sin and the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We haven't got there yet, but there's the abomination of desolation which Daniel the prophet is going to speak of. Verse number 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked, remember that phrase, that wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul sees this little horn too. And this is going to set the stage for what happens in the book of Revelation. Because the book of Revelation is an amplified version of what takes place during this period of time. Daniel gives us the foreview for it. We're told who the characters are in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And now, in the book of Revelation, we see it chronologically start to play itself out for that last countdown to Armageddon. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight for your wonderful word. And Lord, we thank you for that vantage point that we have in history where we can look back and see all of the things that have come to pass and understand that it's in exact accordance with all of the prophecies of our Bibles. Lord, that's a wonderful thing and what a bolster to our faith. And yet, Lord, we have something greater, for it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we have your Holy Spirit to explain things to us that you had to send Gabriel to explain to Daniel. And even in the end of Daniel's life, he was told to go his way. He'd stand in his lot at the end of the days, but the prophecy wasn't for him to understand. And yet we, upon whom the ends of the world have come, you've given it for us to understand. And Lord, help us too to understand it's just not for our intellectual enrichment, but Lord, it's for our faith, for we stand in difficult times. Dear Lord, now we just pray that you'd have all the praise and the honor and the glory from that which you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.